already that it is necessary to keep in mind certain Old Testament situations if we are to understand the letter to the Hebrews at all. And this goes not only for some historical sections, but also for a great deal that has to do, particularly with the Day of Atonement, that has to do with the ritual that was observed in Israel a long time ago. The whole concept of priesthood, for example, is something that simply cannot be understood unless we have fairly clearly in mind what Aaron and his sons were and how they functioned back in Old Testament times. I think it is Mr. William Host who made this remark, that probably the word priest is the most widely used word in Christendom and amongst the least understood. I think that's probably the case. A word most widely used and least understood. For example, I think it might be quite interesting, without even going outside of our own audience here today, if we were to hand out a sheet of paper to everyone and ask you to write over the top, the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ means, and then you take it from there. And you go on and elucidate what, in your thinking, the priesthood of Christ really is. What's it all about? In what sense is he a priest? What's the difference between his being a savior on the one hand and a priest on the other? Now there are very, very great differences. But before getting involved in that, let us go back for a moment to the idea of rest. Now, there are four rests possibly in view in the third and fourth chapters of the letter to the Hebrews. There's God's creation rest. God was active for 6 days in creation, and the final day he made a man and he made a woman. And on the seventh day we read, God rested from his labor in creation. God sanctified that day. It was his sabbatismos. It was the rest of God. He rested in his creation, and one of the finest things about it is this. He rested in fellowship with the man and with the woman whom he had created. There they were. They had come in moral perfection, every kind of perfection from the hand of God. Interestingly enough, when God looked on the works of his hands day after day, he said, at least the scripture said, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. But on the final day, when a man and a woman were made side by side there, we're told, and behold, very good. God had made man in his own image and likeness. Because God is a social God, and he made man in his image a social being. And there's a very real sense in which the heart of our Creator God will never be satisfied to the eternal day unless he's satisfied with a vast host of the redeemed round about him forever and forever. And the highest joy of any creature is to enter into the rest of God after the fashion in which Adam and Eve rested in fellowship with God there in the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful situation it must have been. Now, as I think on this, there comes to mind a little bit of a thing that we used to sing when we were boys. Of course, boys will sing, I suppose. If you were the only girl in the world and I were the only boy, nothing else would matter in the world today. We would go on loving in the same old way. The Garden of Eden just made for two and fa-la-la-la-la, on it went. I won't bother you with a solo on that bit this morning. I want to keep you here for a little while longer, not drive you to the door. But one of the difficulties of that little song was this. A Garden of Eden just made for two. You, me, that's it. And God is completely out of the picture so far as that little song is concerned. And God is all too largely out of the picture so far as the thoughts and the intents of many a heart is concerned in America today. God has made this for his own joy, for his own glory, and for the blessing of his creatures. And as long as man remained in fellowship with God, he enjoyed God's rest. He enjoyed God's creation. He enjoyed fellowship with him. Which reminds one of the Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, when he said, "Oh God, we were made for thee, and our souls are restless until they find rest in thee." What man needs above all else is the rest of God. And God has made this available to him. Now, the second thought in connection with rest is when God redeemed Israel out of enslavement in the land of Egypt, he brought them on through the desert, taught them a number of very wonderful lessons there en route, made ample provision for them on the way through. Then they came at length to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and this was to be the point where they would step out of the desert and into the land of Canaan and possess the land to which God had called them. It was a good land, a land, to use the language of Scripture, flowing with milk and honey. The last couple of days, my wife and I have enjoyed having a look at the southern parts of the state of Wisconsin. You know, it's a land that flows with milk and butter, all that kind of, a dairy province, probably the other dairy state, rather. The greatest dairy state possibly in the Union. And you look on the cattle there in that land of plenty, and more than once my mind turned to Canaan as we looked on the cattle and walked and went through some of those places, a little spot called Monroe in southern Wisconsin, 8,000 people there. They've got four cheese factories, no less. In fact, they boast themselves the cheese capital of America, and one sign even said the cheese capital of the world. Well, be it so. We're great enthusiasts in this country for having the biggest, the greatest, the largest, the highest, the mostest of everything. Leave it to us. We've got it. Well, there it is, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God said, that land is yours. I didn't intend you to be slaves down there in Egypt. I wanted you to come and enjoy this land that I promised to Abraham, your forefather, generations ago. Come in and possess it. It's yours. And they refused to go in. And because of that refusal, they spent the rest of their life in the wilderness, at least. That first generation of adults that came out of Egypt, all of these, at least, all of the adult males that came out of Egypt, with the exception of two, and there were 600,000 of them when they came out of Egypt, they all perished in the wilderness. Not because there wasn't room for them, not because God didn't want them to come in, but these are people who just stood astride the path of their own blessing, and they said, no, we are not going in. And the door was closed in the situation for those people. And we read, and it's an appalling thing to read. I think the 14th of Numbers, one of the most appalling chapters in the Old Testament. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Three or four times over, read it. It's like a dreadful dirge, a fearful kind of refrain. Now, all these things are written for our admonition. And we are warned, don't you do what they did. Now, let me pause here for a moment and explain something. Or at least endeavor to. There are numbers who take all these warnings and these exhortations in the letter to the Hebrews and say all these are addressed to people who had not yet come into the enjoyment of Christianity. That I doubt very much. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us this. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat that same spiritual meat, the manna. They all drank from that same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, this is exactly the same picture that we've got in the third and fourth of Hebrews. All under the cloud, it led them onwards. All baptized unto Moses, their leader, their deliverer, as Christians today are baptized unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that service for tonight, won't you? That baptismal service. A number of people to be baptized unto our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall have a word on what all this means. So they were baptized unto Moses. They all ate of that spiritual meat which was sent down from heaven, the manna. They drank of that rock which God provided for them, for water flowed from it. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And then we read, they did this, they did that to the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what God called them to was not all the heat and the dismay and the frustrations of life in the desert. God doesn't call people to a desert life at all. He calls them to a good thing, a large thing. He wanted to bring them into the land of rest, and it's called that several times, both in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. A land of rest, a land of glory. We are not going in. I wonder what was wrong with those people. Well, this is going to involve some struggle, and we just don't want to be bothered. It's going to be a bit costly for us, and we just don't see paying this price. And what they did, I believe multitudes in evangelical America are doing exactly the same thing, and we're robbing ourselves of the good land and the large to which God has called us. In other words, we're settled for the second best, or the third best, it may be, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And the purposes of God in the lives of these people were frustrated by their own unbelief. I wonder to what extent that is the case with many a Christian in our land today, and Christians in other lands as well. Go in and possess it. No, thank you. We're not going in. One of the most tragic things in all the world, if to see a Christian who has got this spread out before him. He sees clearly what the issues are. And then he says, no. Take heed, lest you fall after their example of unbelief. Now, there's no use in going out and preaching that to unbelievers. That's not the point. This is for us. Take heed, brethren. Brethren, it says, not unconverted, not people making a false profession. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Now, the third rest that's spoken of, the idea comes up. I think this is Christian rest, but may I just say this? We read the 95th Psalm last week in conjunction with all of this. A few hundred years after Israel refused to go into the land of Canaan, and then in the next generation, having refused to go in Moses' day, they did go in Joshua's time. But a few hundred years later, in the 95th Psalm, God speaks to these people about a rest. I want you to go into my rest. In other words, entering into Canaan wasn't the totality of God's rest. It was only a reflection, it was only a picture, it only symbolized God's rest, which is the spiritual rest today, and then the eternal rest of God to the eternal day, which will dawn for God's people on the morrow. Don't think, he says, the rest of God is an exhausted idea. Today, if you will hear his voice, a few hundred years after Joshua's day, enter in, the door is open for you. Then, the writer to the Hebrews, taking up his pen, 1,000 years after David's day, says, and listen, today, he says, today if you will hear his voice. And that word today echoes about 4 or 5 times through these chapters. Today, today, today. As he spoke then, so he speaks now. The door to the rest of God is open to you all. Enter in. Don't fall after their example of unbelief. I think that here we have, in part, the idea of the Christian rest. But this is not the totality of it either. The whole thing is the rest of God, which still awaits the people of God. For on the way home, we may enjoy some foretaste of what we're going to. You know, before Israel was given that final challenge to enter into Canaan, they had foretaste of what was to be had there. Men came with a huge bunch of grapes, two fellows calling it. My, even Wisconsin can't produce grapes like that, even though they do produce excellent butter and cheese. I'd like to have seen those bits of grapes, those groups of grapes. Here they are, enjoying the thing that God would call them to. But that little foretaste apparently didn't induce them to go in. We can enjoy down here a foretaste of what God is calling us to up there. Let's enjoy that and enjoy it to the full. Here's the idea. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is rest. My burden is light. I'll give you rest. Just as I reflect on that verse at the end of Matthew chapter 11, I'm reminded of the secretary for the Navy, a man called James Forrestal, who leaped from the 11th floor of a hospital in Washington some time ago. I read with a good deal of interest the surrounding this man's illness and his final casting himself from that 11th floor window to the pavement below. The story of his passing indicated this, that Mr. Forrestal had left open on his desk or in his bed in the room from which he had thrown himself a book of Greek poems and, for the most part, Greek tragedies. Some of these were quoted in it, and especially the book lay open. And as I read that, I couldn't but feel this. My, oh my, I just wish I had 10 minutes with Forrestal before he did that. I'd like to have read to him from the 11th of Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." For he left a note on record. "All I want," said he, and these are his final words in his note, "all I want is rest, rest, rest." I believe that Forrestal was tormented with a lot of national issues and international issues, and holding a high position in the U.S. cabinet. He was a man who was sensitive to these things. He was a man who worked 16 hours a day, just giving everything that he had to the interests of the United States. "All I want is rest, rest, rest." And I have no doubt that language like that is a perfect reflection of the attitude of many a heart in the land today. And God is saying, "Listen, I'm calling you to that very thing. Rest, rest, rest." Man at the beginning enjoyed rest in the Garden of Eden because he was in fellowship with his God. Oh, God, we were made for thee. Our souls are restless until they find rest in thee, and it'll never be known until that fellowship is restored. Leave God out, and we defeat our own best interests. Introduce God to the picture, and we secure our own best interests. We cannot do without God. And if we do without God, we'll certainly do without his rest. And if you do without his rest, you've got nothing but peacelessness and turmoil and uncertainty and misgiving in the life that now is. And that will continue forever and forever. God deliver us from closing the door to our own highest interests here and hereafter. See that no man fail after that same example of unbelief. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. We can enter into this in measure now, into the faith, rest, life. We're going to enter into the eternal glory tomorrow, the rest of God forever. God rests not only in his creation, he'll rest then in recreation, and he will rest forever in the redemptive work of Christ, and all is secured for that work. And our highest blessing is secured through that same work too. Taking a little longer on that than I intended. Now, after he has spoken about this, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is living. It's quick, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is living, is productive of the greatest blessings in life. Being born again, wrote the Apostle Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the initiatory step in spiritual things. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, much less enter the kingdom of God. Ye must, said the Savior, must be born from above. Then a few verses after that same letter, that same verse we just quoted from 1 Peter, the apostle goes on. Growing up, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You're born again of the word of God. You grow on the merits of the word of God. You desire the sincere milk of the word. It will put into you that spiritual vitality you need. You'll grow. Elsewhere, in fact, in the very next chapter in our Epistle to the Hebrews, we read that certain people ought to have been feeding themselves on strong meat. And meat is for more mature persons. You don't feed meat to infants. Maturity is suggested here. But it is the meat of the Word. The Word of God is a tremendous force. As a matter of fact, there is nothing in all literature comparable with Holy Scripture. This book is a book is in a class by itself. It is something which has been ministered from God. God spake all these words, and the word is as living as is God himself. And the word is active. In creation, God spake. When God wants to exert energy, all he needs to do is speak. Wish I could do that, don't you? Wish I could just speak and it came to pass. Well, that's all he did. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And where the word of the King of Kings is, there is power. He spake, it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Sun, moon, stars, quasars, pulsars, the whole business, all came into being by the word of his power. He spake, and it was done. The word of God is living, it is active. By the word of God that some of the greatest developments in the Old Testament came to pass. Just by the word of his voice. Sometimes whole armies were engulfed in difficulty. Sometimes by the word of his voice a nation is delivered, as was Israel, from enslavement in the land of Egypt, and so on. This could be developed into quite some extent, but we'll forbear that. It's sharper than any two-edged sword or a two-edged knife. And it pierces. It penetrates. It probes. This is the idea that we have before us here. And it probes in such a way as to reveal us to ourselves. It's a discerner. It is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of one's heart. Now, there are certain things which we can quite understand about one another. There are certain things that are beyond us. And we glanced down here at Lanny Mayer and I said to myself, I wonder what he's thinking about. His mind may be, for all I know, 100 miles away from here, but I'm no critic of his thoughts. I cannot enter into it. What he's thinking about is beyond me. But what you're thinking about is not beyond God. And this is the whole warning here. Take heed. Don't fail after that same manner of unbelief. And look, if you're deceiving yourself, you're getting on fine. You're not deceiving God. Nobody does that. And the Word of God is brought to us for two reasons. In order that it may lay us bare, in order that it may come right down into the innermost recesses of our being, and it will do what no scalpel in a physician's hand ever did. A surgeon may lay bare a lot of things, but he can't take a scalpel and divide between soul and spirit. You ever hear of a doctor doing that? Can't be done. The Word of God can do that. The Word of God can probe and probe and probe, and the whole intent here is that it will begin to weigh up the thoughts and the intents of our heart and compel us to ask these questions. Am I where God wants me? Am I on the course where God wants me? And it will teach me this. It will teach me to employ methods which are based on biblical principle and not methods in life which are based on the concepts of Chicago's Loop or New York's Fifth Avenue or something like that. In this country, one often hears the phrase, the American way of life. Well, I've got no particular quarrel with that, and if anybody thinks that I've got any sympathy for international communism by way of contrast, let me disabuse your mind of all that. I'd a whole lot rather be in River Forest than be in the Kremlin. A whole lot rather. I'm not interested in that. But on the other hand, and I think that we need to warn ourselves here, we are not called upon to live life by American standards, nor by any other country's standards. We've been called to other standards altogether. And the word of the Lord is a critic. And it's a critic of you and me and of the intent and the thought of the heart of every one of us and of Mayor Daley and of Governor Dan Walker and of President Ford and every man in his cabinet and every senator and everyone in the House of Representatives. The Word of God gets down in there and probes and probes and probes. And if we'll allow it to probe us, we'll find this, that procedures in life that are quite acceptable to the American public are not acceptable to God. There's an outstanding prophet named Elijah in the Old Testament. He's a man who served God in quite a wonderful way. But like all the rest of us, there were moments when he gave way to fear and misgiving. And on this occasion, he'd given way to fear. He's a man who had stood up to 450 of the prophets of Baal. And he'd done a wonderful job there. And then a woman got into the act. Pity the preachers when the women get into the act. God do so to me and more also if they don't take the head off that man. And Queen Jezebel meant just that. She'd have done anything to put an end to that man. The finest man in the realm. But she was too blind to see it and too heartless to appreciate it. And when Elijah got wind of that, away off he goes. Taking refuge somewhere where he'd be out of the reach of Jezebel. And after a while, God made provision for him and then he began to speak to him. And I liked the way he talked. What doest thou here, Elijah? Good question, isn't it? What doest thou here, Elijah? Boy, if that didn't get away down in there. What on earth are you doing here? I stood with you on Mount Carmel when you were facing 450 priests of Baal. Now, come on, man, speak the truth. Didn't you flee from that woman, Jezebel? And after all, who's she? You stood up to King Ahab and kicked him off, told him a thing or two, and he badly needed to be told it. Why flee now? What doest thou here, Elijah? The word of the Lord is a critic. It's an investigator. It probes into the depths of our very being. Not simply to lay us bare and leave us there. That's not God's way. But in order that what he examines in the light of divine principle may put us into the position where we'll follow those principles. And if we won't, our carcasses will fall in the wilderness. To that extent, we're going to rob ourselves of God's best. This is one of the intents of the word of God. It is a discerner is a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. You know, the Word of God can come in very handy at moments like this. I shouldn't at such a date as the 5th of October be talking to you about things that occur around the 15th of April, but when you're making out your income tax sheet next time, you know, you find yourself in a position where you can, perhaps, make a claim on this, but the claim isn't quite kosher. Not quite. The Word of the Lord, if allowed to have its play in your life and mine, will tell us what's kosher and what isn't kosher. And we'll see to it that we don't try to get away with anything. And if we try to get away, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We may fool the man who examines our tax return. We may fool a whole lot of people. We may succeed in deceiving ourselves. In fact, we're first-class artists in the gift of self-deception. We can certainly do that, but we don't fool God. Nobody ever fools God. You know, I rather think that David had the notion he was getting away with something. He'd been involved in very, very deep difficulties. In fact, they weren't difficulties. You may as well call them by their name. They were iniquities. They were downright sins. But it seemed as though things were being covered up. Until God's word came to him by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan just put a certain parable to him. And the parable was intended to do something. And when the king responded to that parable, the man who's done this shall restore fourfold. We can't have this going on. Thou art the man. Oh, that was it. I sinned. Now months and months had passed, but he hadn't said that until the word of the Lord probed his conscience. In other words, Nathan was just saying this, David, the whole business is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't steal bases on God. You can't put anything over on God. You can't pull the sheet over the whole business and hide it from God. It can't be done. Everything is naked. Everything is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I'm glad at a moment like that that we're not left helpless and defenseless and saying, well, what am I going to do with a situation like this? The next word is seeing we have a great high priest. Now, this brings us into some appreciation of what priesthood is all about. You know, the man who doesn't know God, the man who is not yet a Christian, needs a Savior. And the Savior of the world has come to save him and to save any man who will come to God through him. But once a man is saved, he needs a priest. Now, as long as Israel was in slavery in the land of Egypt, what they needed was a redeemer. And the redeemer, the deliverer, came in the person of Moses. In many respects, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But after they were redeemed out of Egypt, taken out into the desert, then God established a priesthood for them. Christians need a priest. Now, I wonder if I may illustrate this rather simply. Quite some years ago, I recall, one morning I was in a small ship sailing into Victoria Harbor. And it was quite early in the dawn. We could scarcely see what we were at, but the outlines of other ships tied up at the docks were to be seen there. And we came nosing in slowly into a dock in order not to crash into something. And as we came against the dock, there was another a man approached me out of the shadows. I stepped from the deck of our boat onto the dock. He said, that boat you see there, and there was one tied up at the dock just in front of us, but it had sunk right where it was tied. The hull rested on the bottom of the harbor. He said, our ship went down, and two or three of us jumped. He said, when I heard water coming in at the door of my cabin, I just kicked the door open and leaped for the dock. He said, our captain is down there. He, of course, had drowned perhaps an hour or a couple of hours before. But the point I want to get at is this. After a while, the salvage company was called, and the salvage company had a few divers at their disposal. They sent a diver around, and presently this man was equipped with a diving suit. The helmet was placed over his head, and I looked on with quite a bit of interest. Weights were put around his body. Weights were put around his shoes. And after a while, with a line, a rope in order to signal with, and then an airline to send air down to him, the man began to descend the ladder. Now, the other end of the line for the air was attached to a huge crate, a big box over here at the side, somewhat larger than this desk would be. And the man was standing here with a crank at hand. And all the while that diver was down below, that man just pumped and pumped and pumped endlessly. There was a policeman standing near, and if anybody came near this man, keep away. Keep away. The work of this man is vital. The life of the man down there in that sunken ship was absolutely dependent on the work of the man up at the top. Right? Now, the well-being of Christians down here in this world is dependent on the work of the man at the top. He not only died to bring us to God, he lives to maintain us in fellowship with God. He died to be our Savior. He lives that he may be our priest. Romans 5 makes this very clear. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled, we were made nigh to God by the death of his Son, much more being made nigh, we should be saved by his life. Now, it's not his life down here, it's his life up there. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now get the force of this. Much more. Is it a certainty that the death of Christ has reconciled us to God? Absolutely. Then he says, much more. Much more we shall be saved by his life. He lives as his people's priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now I rather think that when the writer to the Hebrews is penning these lines, he's got in mind certain things. Probably something like this. Here are people who've been redeemed out of Judaism, saved by the grace of God, but they've been used to tremendous ritual. And ritual, let's face it, it has a tremendous appeal to the human heart. People like ritual. We like ceremony. We like a show. After all, everybody loves a parade. Just carry that over into the spiritual realm, the religious realm, and everybody loves a parade. Now, people who had been used to a gorgeous temple, and it must have been a magnificent temple. If you go to Jerusalem, you still see some of the giant stones laid there when Herod the Great rebuilt the temple. 46 years and more in the rebuilding. 46 years at the time of Christ and years after that before it was complete, only to be destroyed by Titus and Vespasian in A.D. 70. Well, there they were, the great temple. And here were these berobed and beturbaned priests coming in, going about their ceremonial. Here were all these sacrifices which were brought. Here was this area, this court, and the next, that temple was a holy place. Here was a splendid priesthood. Here was a ritual that was all ordained of God. But these people hadn't quite learned some of the things that come through in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 10 begins. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, or put them in a position where they can draw nigh to God. It couldn't be done. Now, Christ has come. And all that's involved in this whole Old Testament ritual finds its total fulfillment in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. Now, when the work of Christ was completed on the cross, and he cried, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, that in itself was a miracle. We read a thing like that and just passes over our minds, and we hardly think anything about it. The fact of the matter was, that you read, I think it's in Josephus, something to this effect. That when that beautiful, heavy, ornamented veil was placed there, it took a whole company of priests to move that thing and to shake it into position. No human hand could possibly have taken that heavy, heavy drape, that heavily ornamented curtain, and ripped it so. Besides, it was far up above and beyond the reach of any man. Too high for that. No man could reach up to that. This was destroyed, it was rent in two by an unseen hand. And God is saying this in effect. The veil is rent, and that veil that stood constantly between the sons of Aaron and the holy place, the dwelling place of God, the throne of God, that's all opened up now. As a matter of fact, all the ritual of the Old Testament has found its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest, and he's saying this. Not like Aaron, who passed through a tent in the desert. He came from the outside place out where the people lived, and he entered into the tabernacle courtyard. And beyond that courtyard where stood the altar of burnt offering and then the laver, he came into the first part of that sanctuary, or the place which is known as the sanctuary or the holy place. And on the Day of Atonement, he went beyond that veil into the most holy place, but he only went there once a year. And he was the only man in Israel who ever went there, the high priest and the high priest alone. Now he says, seeing we have a high priest. I think he has in mind something like this. Here are people who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but somehow or another they cannot find it in their souls to leave behind them that temple. My, that's appealing. And that priesthood, wasn't it ordained of God? It was. And that ritual, didn't God give this to Israel? And it was to let all this go. You know, I think it's nearly impossible for us to grasp the struggle that must have gone on in the soul of many a Jew in the first century. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of the Acts carefully, you'll find in chapter 21, and this is many, many years after the death of Christ, and one would have thought by this time they'd got the lesson well. We read this. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of the believers are still zealous Jews, still going on with a ceremony in the temple. And he's saying this, now look, I know you feel that the appeal of Christianity is to leave all that's behind, and I am calling to you now, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Just think of that concept. All that Aaron did was just a patch on what he's done. All that Aaron represented was just a little bit of symbolism compared with what this man has done. We have it. We have it. Now, he doesn't say there is a great high priest, and he might swing in on his coattails. He says, we have, as a present possession, lay hold on this, enter into this. We have a great high priest. Aaron was a high priest, but he wasn't a great high priest. Christ is greater than all these figures of old time, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, and now he says he's greater than Aaron. And this great high priest, whereas Aaron went through that earthly sanctuary, a tent down here in the sands of the desert, this man has passed through the heavens. I like that, passed through the heavens. He's gone past the aerial heavens. He's gone past the starry heavens. He's gone right away on into the abode of God. I love G.H. Lang's way of putting it in chapter 1. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the height. He's gone to the highest place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And he said before he went away, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. There he sits, our great high priest, passed through the heavens, Jesus, the manhood, the Son of God, the deity. And all the sympathy of manhood he can extend to his people. And all the resources of deity are at his disposal too. What a priest. Here's a man who is utterly incomparable. And he's passed through the heavens. For whom? He's gone there for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. A dying Jesus brings us to God. An ever-living Jesus maintains us in fellowship with God. A great high priest. Where is he? He's passed through the heavens. That being the case, let's hold our confession. Don't abort Christianity and go back to what you had before. That is all a picture. That's all symbolism. The reality is in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we can't see him in the way that we could see our high priest before, I know. But for all of that, we have a priest, and mark you, even though you can't see him, and you think because you can't see him and he's gone to the heavens, that he's incapable of sympathy with his people down here, just let me add this. Here you go. Let's hold our confession. Hold fast our confession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. I think he is still saying here, he's answering a kind of an argument or an objection in the minds of people. How can it be possible for him away up there to be interested in us down here? Now, he said, listen, don't say that we've got a high priest that can't be touched or the feeling of our infirmities. This double negative is a rather interesting one. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which is another way of saying we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sorest trials are. for he has felt the same. He's Jesus, the man who is down here. He's the Son of God and all the energy and resource of deity living in the heavens for his people. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but with an all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. The various categories of trial and the difficulty, temptation that come the way of God's people, our Lord has walked the same pathway, but with one exception, apart from sin. Now, I know that this raises a great many questions in the minds of people, and in that our time is well nigh gone, I mustn't get involved in this too deeply. We'll hold over for next Lord's Day morning to get into a few remarks in connection with the temptation of our Lord. I think, however, one or two things might be said, and one is this. That I have, for quite some years now, felt that it's rather unfortunate that we use the word the temptation of Christ in connection with his experience in the desert at the outset of his public ministry. And I say that for this reason. Not because the word in itself is a bad word or an inadequate or insufficient word, but because of the connotations which it raises in our mind. Temptation with us always carries with it the idea of solicitation to sin, enticement to do evil. Now, our Lord said on one occasion, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." Now, in that area, he's apart from you and me. He's apart from sin. I submit with all my soul that the experience of sin was an absolute impossibility in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I put that as strongly as I can. My soul rises in abhorrence when I hear men say, and I have read it in the writings of quite good men, the temptation of the Lord was a mere charade, a charade, unless he could be solicited to sin. Nothing of the kind. The experience in the desert was not so much a temptation or a solicitation to sin to see whether he'd break down at the hands of the devil. From the divine side, at least, it was rather this. Not so much a temptation as it was a demonstration that he wouldn't sin. Here's a bridge that some engineers have built over a deep chasm. A railroad bridge. Those men know that they have put into it girders, the tensile strength of which they quite understand, and they know that they have built a bridge that will stand the weight of any train that passes over it. Then comes the day for the opening of the bridge. The ribbons are there, the ceremonial is all going on, and the dignitaries have arrived. The ribbons are cut, everything is open, the bridge is ready to go. But in order to demonstrate something, a train has been set down the track a bit, and the train whistles, and on it comes. And as it comes, it's followed by a long line of cars. Rocks, gravel, everything that's weighty as possible, is moved behind that locomotive right over the bridge. And then back over the bridge again, and forward over the bridge once more. What are they doing? What are they doing, Tim? Jim, pardon? Proving the bridge. They're proving. They're demonstrating that bridge will hold the load. They aren't bringing it up now. Let's see if it'll stick. Let's see if it'll hold. If it won't hold, well, then all our work's done. Now, when God's Son was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, whatever may have been in the mind of the devil, one thing is sure, within the mind of God, he was going to demonstrate that he could sustain the load. He was pure gold, and when the acid test is applied, there is nothing untoward, there's nothing there. It's out of the way. When he was put to the test, apart from sin. Let's let that rest for the moment. Think about this some during the week, and we'll get back at it at the beginning of next week. We'll pass on now to the next phrase. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time.